Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you here this morning and thank you for your prayers and your concerns. There are a good number of people who certainly need those prayers and those concerns, and being counted one who you would care enough about to pray for, I appreciate so very much. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and last week we, ran out of time, I suppose. We were talking about forgiving yourself, and one of the major aspects of understanding sin in the context of forgiveness, especially in the context of seeking forgiveness from God, is the ability to admit when we fail, that sin cannot be covered up by us. We don't have that capacity, we don't have that capability, that is not within our wheelhouse to ignore sin on a personal level. That if we were to do so, we could live the rest of our lives in what the world might consider holiness and godliness. But if we cling to sin in any capacity, in any way, if we mitigate it in our own lives, we are going to suffer the consequences for putting sin above our relationship with God. In preaching school, there was a smart aleck. It was me. And we were discussing, which we oftentimes did as a group of students, we were discussing Matthew 22:37, which most of you are probably familiar with, the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this smart aleck, me, I wanted people to have the opportunity to experience what it was to discuss things with real people, not under controlled circumstances, and where everyone was playing fair. And so from time to time, I would hold an argument that wasn't true, and I knew it wasn't true, and it was obvious it wasn't true, and the question was always, can you prove me wrong? Because let's face it. The world, as I just said, doesn't play fair. The world is not going to take things in context all the time. The people you're going to deal with in the denominational world as well as the world at large, they're not going to be reasonable all the time. And so I felt it an opportunity in a very controlled setting to give them a challenge. And so we were talking about this, and I said, well, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What if I hate myself? And that's not such a terribly uncommon thing. There are numerous people who don't appreciate their own life, who despise themselves, who are what the world would consider masochists, who could even torture themselves and consider it an appropriate response. Is God accepting of individuals who hate others as long as they also hate themselves? And that seems like a ridiculous thing. But in truth, it drove my fellow students crazy. Because they knew it was wrong, and I'm sure all of you recognize that that's not the right context of what Jesus is talking about explicitly here. But can you deal with it in such a way that you come to the correct conclusion from the Bible? And if you go in John chapter 13... when Jesus calls for his disciples to love the brethren, he transitions not just from loving them as you love yourself, but you are to love one another as I have loved you, right? And in discussion and debate, and even mathematics, there's this concept that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? A very basic concept. If I am supposed to love my brethren as Christ has loved me, and I am supposed to love my brethren as I love myself, then I should love myself. Then I need to learn how to love myself. And in the same context as the concept of love, agape, that is a sacrificial love, that I will sacrifice everything else for my love for God, because I love myself. I love my soul. I want to go to heaven. And we need to. We need to desire to go to heaven. We must desire to go to heaven, and not just, I kind of want to go to heaven. I'd sort of like to go to heaven. I'll put some effort into going to heaven, but it must be our premier, our primary, our first, and our most important focus. There is a place for us to help one another, to be there for one another, to assist one another. But there are a number of passages, one of which we will talk about this morning, that deals with how we need to make sure we ourselves get there, that we maintain our relationship with God. And so this smart aleck, again, me, proposed this, and we're dealing with this, and the question comes up that what does it mean to love your brother as yourself and as Christ has loved us in relation to their sins? And we use phrases that seem to mean something, and they're kind of platitude-y. So I'm not sure that we understand exactly what they mean. We say things like, love the sinner, hate the sin. And if we understand the context and the situation under which he's talking about, that's absolutely true. That we can love people even if they are in sin, even if they are struggling with sin, even if they're making poor decisions, even if they're sinning against us. And here in Matthew chapter 18, that's exactly what Jesus is calling for us to do. In Matthew 18, Jesus, he starts here in verse 15, and again, remember the context that we've been talking about. Jesus takes it upon himself to bring a young child to him. He sets this young child in their presence. And then he continues to deal concerning this young child and how an individual who causes a young child, a little one like this, to stumble would be better off hanging a millstone around their neck and throwing themselves in the ocean. That's harsh. Or one who takes care of one of these little ones is one who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. If we pick up here in verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is a really important concept. It's one that we don't always deal with appropriately. This is talking about something we call gossip. And how you deal with gossip, how you deal specifically with the sin of a brother or sister when they have wronged you, or they're dealing with things that they shouldn't be out in the world, how you approach them is important. And it comes down to sort of the golden rule. If someone saw you doing something that you didn't know was wrong, would you rather, A, they come to you themselves and talk to you as reasoned human beings, or would you rather they go and talk to anyone else and discuss with anyone else, any number of other people, regardless of one or a thousand, your situation and your struggles and what you are doing? And the answer is very obvious, and it should be obvious to all of us. You want them to come to you. And if that's the case, and if our primary purpose is first our own salvation, and then a concern for the well-being of our brother or sister in Christ, then we will go to them alone. We will take our issues to them, and it will get sorted out. Or, in some cases, as you're discussing with somebody, you don't come to an obvious conclusion. Whether you are wrong or they are wrong, both are entirely possible. The only person in this scenario that's not going to ever be wrong is God. And we need to come to it in that context, with that understanding, and to be fair, with that assumption. When I go out into the world and I am discussing the Bible or having a study with somebody who's part of a denomination or part of the world at large, I don't assume that I'm right. I try very hard not to anyway. I work very diligently to remind myself that I could very well be wrong. Because when we come into a discussion like that with the assumption that we're right, we won't hear anything the other person has to say. And oftentimes, it will come across in how we talk to them and how we deal with them. And even if only for their own salvation, even if only for their own possibility of them being saved, I am going to come with an open mind, or try to anyway. He says, tell him his faults alone. So the first concept is alone, but notice that he doesn't say ignore that this happened. Now this is a far cry from simply pretending that it doesn't exist, which is oftentimes our go-to. When someone does something wrong, we turn our head away from it and pretend that we didn't see it, that we are unaware of it. Sometimes we go to the preacher or possibly the elders and we tell them and we expect them to take care of these things. We've talked about this before. Not an appropriate response. Again, this is a far cry from sweep it under the rug. In fact, he says, go and deal with this thing. There are things that should be passed over. That is to say, that it's not important enough to notify our brother or sister about some perceived wrong that they have committed. For instance, you go out to your parking space out today, and you notice that the car that left beside you has, it seems, accidentally and most likely unintentionally scratched your vehicle. Now, you could make a deal of it, but have they wronged you? Yes. Did they mean to? Are they sinning? No. No, and in situations that someone would notice, I would hope that they would say something to you. It's most likely that they didn't. You may even have witnessed it and known they had no idea that they had unintentionally scratched your vehicle. So is that okay for you to pass over and not make a deal of? Well, certainly. It's a personal wrong. It's a small thing. It's not an issue. But if they are sinning, and notice that context there, if they are sinning against you, then they are also sinning against someone else. And it is not to their favor for you, if they have sinned against God, to ignore such an instance, to ignore something like that. Whether it is against you or altogether as a whole, it is something not only that Jesus calls for us to deal with, to go to our brother and to manage this situation and to find a resolution both for my brother's sin and for the disparity between the two of us. Notice in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, as we mentioned earlier, the passages, a number of them in fact, that call for us to go to the person, to deal with these problems. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1 of the book of Galatians, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now he calls for us to bear one another's burdens, to deal with one another's problems as they may arise. But sin is something that is not just something to be borne, but more importantly, something to be dealt with appropriately. And then individuals need to understand what sin is. And oftentimes, you who are spiritual need to maintain and make sure that what you're calling sin is actually sin. But once we've established that it's sin, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be approached. And the Bible again and again calls for Christians to make sure and help to maintain the spirituality of the body by calling into question personally first those who are in sin. And it may come down that they weren't in sin. It may come down that what you witnessed was a misunderstanding on your part, a misconception. You didn't understand the situation. You didn't understand what was actually happening. And that happens because we are human, and our perspective and what we think we see, I mean, you should study witness reports of accidents. What we are sure we witnessed is not always what actually happened. And so that's why Jesus tells his followers, those who would listen, to go to that brother alone. And then he keeps going. It's not enough just to go alone. He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. There is reason, as we talked about last week, to rejoice. The angels in heaven rejoice over one lost sinner who repents. And what does the shepherd do when he has 99 sheep and one of them goes astray, but when he brings them back, he rejoices. And hopefully the other sheep do as well. This is not a challenge for us to always be right, or for us to be vindicated, or for us to feel good about ourselves. In fact, this is simply an obligation that I would hope that you would do for me. That if I am in the wrong, that if I am on the wrong path, that you would come and help me return. And that's as simple as it is. And when we have the right attitude, and when we respect the relationship that we should have one with another, these situations, though awkward, let me tell you, they can be wildly awkward. They can also be incredibly helpful and incredibly eye-opening and incredibly beneficial spiritually to each of us when we approach with the right attitude, with the right context, with the appropriate subtext. That is, that we prepare ourselves for the discussion that's going to happen, and we don't just come in guns blazing expecting repentance on every side. In verse 16, he says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Notice the context here. These don't have to be witnesses to the actual event. This is a witness to the things that these two individuals are discussing. These are individuals who are talking about something that happened, and you bring in, if at first this individual is unrepentant and you didn't come to the conclusion that you were wrong in the situation, so it needs to be continued, that you need to continue pressing the issue, then you bring two or three more individuals in, and again, they don't have to be witnesses to the event, they merely have to come and witness to what you two are talking about and how you're dealing with it. And if those two witnesses or three witnesses, hearing the summation of what's been talked about, come to the conclusion that both of you are wrong, or one of you is wrong, or both of you are only sort of right, then you come to that conclusion and you figure it out and you work it out. But if they theoretically, and I don't tend to use the word this word, but if they agree with you or if they side with you, not because of some compulsion that you've given them, not because they're family and you know that they'll back you, that's not the situation you should be looking for. But if they agree with your stance and the things that should be happening, and this individual will still not change, will still not repent, will still not come to the conclusion that what they are doing is incorrect, he says, verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Wow. Right, Jesus already talked about wrapping a millstone around your neck and throwing yourself into the sea, how important sin is, how important it is to manage sin correctly, to put it in its place, to remove it from your life, to mitigate it at every turn, to eliminate it every chance you have. And now when it comes to sin in the brotherhood, it is necessary, it is important, it is essential that it be dealt with appropriately. In fact, in the parallel in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, if a brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Very direct. And so this very first point here, I cannot understate. I cannot undersell this point. Sin cannot be ignored. It must be established that the action was sin to begin with. And again, that may be borne out when you go to them alone. It may be a misconception. It may be that you saw the situation differently, or that they didn't understand and they turned from the sin that they had performed and they repent of it, and you've gained your brother. And in any stage, if this individual changes, you have gained your brother. The same thing is true. But if you process this situation through the system that God has given us, we will always be in the right. Even if our immediate perception is wrong. Well, guess what? It's no issue because we didn't gossip about it. We didn't carry it everywhere else. Nobody else knows about the situation. So it's been resolved between me and my brother, whether I'm right or I'm wrong. And oftentimes when approaching a brother or sister in Christ about things, frankly, I hope that I'm wrong. I hope that this isn't an issue, and I hope that it can be resolved easily. But I have to be willing. Because I love my brother or sister in Christ, I must be willing to take this all the way. I must be willing. Because their soul is that important. Because if I love myself the way that God loves me, and I love my brother as I should love myself and the way God loves me, then I will do what is best for them, and ignoring sin is never in their best interest. Ignoring sin, what is legitimately sin, and not just some time that I feel like I've been slighted, but what is legitimately sin must be confronted. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him, Luke 17:1-4. Does Jesus care about my brother? Well, obviously, the connotation from all of these passages concerning how you should handle your brother and how you should go to your brother and how you should deal with your brother certainly concludes that very thing. But how much more so? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 8, he says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What if we had the same zeal for not only our brethren, but for the people of the world? God is willing to forgo judgment. God desires, ultimately, to forgo judgment, to give people the opportunity to repent. How can we ignore such a calling? How can we ignore such an opportunity for us to go and to deal with sin in the world and to help others become part of the body of Christ, part of those who are called? And when Peter asks Jesus there, which brings upon the parable of the unforgiving servant, Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" And the law said 3. And Peter says 7. And Jesus says 490. No, he says, as many times as your brother comes and sins against you and repents, you forgive him. And what's, according to the parable of the unforgiving servant, what's the example that Jesus plays on in order to demonstrate how many times you should forgive your brother? How many times you have wronged God, and if you come to him, he'll forgive you. How great of a debt has the Lord redeemed you from, has purchased you back from, though you have dug and dug and dug that hole, and frankly, we still continue to dig that hole, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. But the Lord remains constant. He remains at our side. He remains ready to save, ready to redeem, willing, capable, and ready to forgive. And so should we. And that's the lesson at the end of the parable of the unforgiving servant there in verse 35. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." In the story, the unforgiving servant was not only put back into prison, but was delivered to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. There's no way we could suffer enough to pay all that we've done against the will of God. Thankfully, that doesn't have to be on the table. Thankfully, the torture that we deserve, the punishment that is due us, thankfully, the eternity and condemnation that is outrightly ours, it doesn't have to be ours. Jesus has purchased us back from it. His blood cleanses us. But since God has forgiven you, you also must forgive one another. This is non-negotiable, Jesus says. This is not a, well, we must be willing to forgive. We must have an attitude of forgiveness. And like with forgiving yourself, last week, it was imperative that we seek the forgiveness from our sins through faithful obedience to his Son. The same goes today. Before we can truly forgive someone else, we need to learn what it is like to be forgiven, to understand what it is to be redeemed, that we can treat our brother as God is treating us. And if tonight or this morning you feel far from God, you feel or you know that you are not His yet, we can help you to be His, to become a child of God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, he says, "For of as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He keeps going in 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you need to receive that promise this morning, if we can help you to get right, to stay right, or to return to the right path, we pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.
Fearless soul.